Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
I invite you this morning to open with me to 2 Timothy 3. And maybe you followed the social media and PCC news this week, and you're recognizing now that this is not where we said we would be. That's because we've got a new plan this morning. So we were going to continue with Luke's gospel and pick up with Jesus going to Jerusalem for Passover, but then getting lost in Jerusalem as his parents leave him behind. But we're going to put that off. We're going to get there next week. I was blown away over the course of this past week as I watched the numbers grow and grow and grow on this Bible reading plan. And so I thought, you know, a better approach for this first Sunday in the new year will be to sit for a moment and think about Scripture. If so many of us, I mean, all of us should be striving to spend time in Scripture this year on a daily basis. Maybe some of you have a different reading plan you're doing. Regardless, the call is spend time in God's Word. Well, if we're doing that, if we're spending time in God's Word, don't we need to know what this is? Don't we need to know what it says? How to think about Scripture rightly is necessary before we begin to think about trying to spend a year understanding its story. And so I want us to sit this morning in 2 Timothy 3 to spend time thinking about what Scripture is and spend time thinking about its story so that we, over the course of this year, as we commit to reading the Bible in a year, are well equipped to know how to handle what we're reading. Are you with me this morning? And just to get maybe like a poll, I'm curious to hear, who has set out in a reading plan to get through the Bible in a year before? Can I see a show of hands? Okay, so a good bit of us have tried that before. If you're like me, you've also tried and not succeeded. Like, it's tough, is it not, to get through the full plan in a year? My encouragement today, though, is going to be to dig deep, to commit to read through the Bible in a year, to commit to stick with it. And when you get behind, rather than just like counting it all as loss and pushing it aside, just picking back up where you left off, you don't have to finish in a year. The idea is just get through God's Word. And so I want us to spend time in 2 Timothy 3 this morning. We're going to be specifically in verses 14 to 17. But before we read it, I want you to think maybe about 2024. If you were to come up with a word or a phrase to describe your 2024, think about what it would be. I hear some chuckles, and I'm with you there. Maybe 2024 wasn't exactly what you thought it would be. I hear some more chuckles. Yeah, you know, I think it's normal for us to, from this position, the beginning of 2025, look toward 25 with hopes and dreams for how it will go. But then inevitably, what's going to happen? A surprise is going to come our way. Maybe a pleasant one, maybe a hard one. But something's going to happen that causes us to fall back and need to rely on the Lord in difficult moments. That probably happened to you in 2024. Think back to 2024 in a word or a phrase. How would you describe your year? Maybe even write it on your bulletin somewhere. I want you to think about this. How would you describe your year in 2024? There was good with it for sure. There was bad with it for sure. But the overall theme, how would you describe it? And thinking about this upcoming year, you've got hopes. You've got dreams. I'm sure you've even identified maybe things you see on the horizon for 2025 that you are desperately hoping happen or desperately hoping won't happen. But whatever it is that you're hoping in, I think one thing is true, and that's we ultimately just don't know what this year's going to hold. Right? We don't know what this year's going to hold. And if there's any characteristic we can give it, it's probably unpredictable, shaky. I think we feel often the reality that we live in an unstable world. We live in a shaky world. Well, what do we need in a shaky world but an anchor? Something to hold us down, keep us steady. And my encouragement to you this morning is, church, that's what we have in Scripture. We have something to anchor us in the hope of the Lord. And that's God's Word. So as we spend time thinking about God's Word in 2 Timothy 3, that's how I want you to think about it. Think about it in the context of your upcoming year, or your current life as it stands is unpredictable, shaky, and we need something to help stabilize us. And that's exactly what we have in God's Word. Think for a minute about your time in God's Word for this past year. And this is something I want you to think about and identify, because I'm going to call on you to say it. What's a passage from Scripture that was a source of stability for you this past year? 2025 or 2024, something happened. You were forced to rely on the Lord, but God, through His Word, brought you to a stable place because you were reminded of the hope we have laid up in heaven for us. What was that story from Scripture that stabilized you in 2024? Think about it. If you have it, I want you to call it out. I want to hear your stories. Galatians 2:20, all right? I'm trying to remember that one off the top of my head. I've been crucified with Christ. The life I now live, I no longer live on my own, but it's Christ who lives in me, right? Yeah, very good. Yeah, what a beautiful reality. I mean, think about approaching life in a shaky world. What a beautiful reminder that it's Christ who lives in us, that we've been crucified with Christ. That this life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. That will stabilize you. Good. What else? I heard something else. Proverbs 5 and 6. What's that one? Yeah, trust in the Lord. Amen. What else? What stabilized you this year in God's Word? Hebrews 6:19. Yeah. Talk about an anchor. Very good. A couple more. Romans 8. The whole thing. Can you tell us what it is? I'm just kidding. Romans 8. Yeah, there are many people who have called that the little Bible. People have said the same thing about Psalm 23. You think about the hope of God wrapped up in one small section of Scripture. Man, Romans 8 is there. Psalm 91. Very good. What's Psalm 91? Protection. Yeah. You know, we find ourselves feeling so vulnerable so often, don't we? And by our human standards, sometimes we feel unprotected. But what a beautiful promise from the Lord that we are in His hands. That we are in His hands. That means that no matter what you face in 2024, the Lord was there, protecting you, leading you, guiding all things according to His glory and your good. And the same is true for 2025. Church, it's God's Word that anchors us, that stabilizes us in a shaky world. That's the truth. So we're going to spend time in Scripture this morning. So let's go to 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14. This is Paul's letter to Timothy, his exhortation to pastor in Ephesus, and this is what he tells him. As for you, Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is what? Breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Church, God's Word stabilizes us in an unstable, a shaky world. We're going to see a couple things that we learn about Scripture here just in this passage. The first thing we're going to see is that God's Word provides news of salvation. We see this in verses 14 to 15. Paul says, "As for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." And now, the context here, even if you've got your own Bible, I encourage you, open it if you're not there, so that you can see. We're going to be back and forth in the context of this passage. If you go to 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, you're going to see that he's beginning this section warning Timothy, in the last days, there are going to be times of what? Difficulty. In the last days, there are going to be times of difficulty. That's the context for this section on all Scripture being breathed out by God. It's the reality that there are going to be difficult days. Now, if you can imagine, you know, even Paul, as he is writing 2 Timothy, he's writing to his young protege, who may be a little naive, may be a little hopeful and optimistic for what the year is going to hold for him. He's a new pastor in Ephesus. He's got high hopes for how all of this is going to go. And Paul decides, well, I got to write him another letter. And so he sets out to write. And imagine this. It will be hard. There will be days, times of difficulty. And notice 2 Timothy 3, 2 to 5. What's the context of this difficulty? It says, people are going to rise up and they're going to love who? The Lord? Who does it say? They will be lovers of self. They will be lovers of money. They will be proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. We released all the kids already, didn't we? Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Think about that. This is the context for Paul writing to Timothy. There are going to be difficult days. Why? Because people are going to be difficult. And he doesn't say it here, though he says it elsewhere. There's the reminder even here that, well, we are people. And is not the trap for us to be like this too? So even as I'm reading this, I know the tendency for you, like it is for me, is to name people as you're reading each of these characteristics. Maybe you won't say it, but in your mind, you've got people that you're saying, yep, I see this person rising up. Yep, this person. Yeah, I had to deal with this person last week. But church, that's the reality of life in a world stained by sin. And that's the reality of our own hearts as well, if we're not careful. This is the reality for Timothy. There will be difficult days. Why? Because people love themselves. They don't love the Lord. And so they look like themselves. They act like themselves. They don't look like the Lord. They don't act like the Lord. That's the context here. But notice this first exhortation. What's Timothy to do? Avoid such people. Avoid such people. Then he jumps into an example. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose what? The truth. So this is even beyond just opposing the Lord, but opposing truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Think about what this looks like. But against the backdrop of this example, Paul gives Timothy an encouragement. Don't worry about them. Why? Because they're not going to get very far. Their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now we work our way to the second exhortation. Verse 10, you, however, you, Timothy, you're to look different. You, however, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Think about what this looks like for Paul. Writing to this young man he cares deeply for, desperate for this man to be rooted in God's word, that he may withstand these difficult days. He's reminding him of his legacy. You've learned from me, from my teaching, my walk. You've seen how I've been persecuted, and you've watched the Lord work through me. When we finish Luke, by the way, we're going to jump into Acts. And Acts is where we can see all of these persecutions in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra take place in Paul's life. And if there's one thing you can say to describe Paul's life, even in these moments of persecution, it's steadfast. Trusting in the Lord. Well, Paul knows something that he's desperate for Timothy to know, which is, it's the hope we have in God's word that brings that steadfastness. And that's ultimately what he's working Timothy toward, that Timothy may be rooted in God's word. He's saying, you've seen all of this. And he tells him, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience blessing upon blessing, happiness upon happiness. All their plans will go the way they hoped. Is that what it says? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. All right, now think back to hopes, dreams for 2025. This probably was not in there. Planning to experience persecution, experience days of difficulty. Paul's telling Timothy, though, this is what you should expect. This is what you should expect if you're one who desires to live a godly life. That's to say, there is a way out where you won't experience persecution, but what's that way? That's the way of self. But all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And here comes the second exhortation. But as for you, do what? Continue. As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Paul is desperate for Timothy to withstand the days of difficulty. And church, that's my hope for each of you. That's my hope for myself, that as we approach this new year, that we're able to withstand, that we're able to, like Timothy, continue in what we've learned and firmly believed. But that requires something. Church, that requires spending time rooting yourself in God's word. Why? So that when the difficult days come, what can you do but remind yourselves of all the promises that God has given in Scripture? remind yourselves of the fact that Christ has already conquered death and the grave. Meaning that anything we experience in the here and now, we experience as people who've already won, waiting for Christ to return. Does that not change the way that you experience life in this world? It does. But here, notice, 2 Timothy 3, notice what Paul points Timothy to as he's desperate for him to continue in what he's learned, to continue in what he's firmly believed. Verse 15, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, if you flip back to 2 Timothy 1, you'll see the way Paul begins this letter to Timothy. And he begins it with this, telling him in verse 5, he's saying, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. A faith that dwelt first in who? In your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. And so this isn't something new for Timothy. But Timothy has grown up in the Word. Why? Because there were two faithful women in his life who introduced him to the promise of God in Scripture. Who introduced him to the sacred writings. And so now what Paul's telling him is, you've grown up in this hope. You've heard from your grandmother. You've heard from your mother. You've heard from me. You've heard my teaching. You've watched my way of life. Timothy, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed. You've been acquainted with the sacred writings, and they're able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. When you think about this term, sacred writings, what does this refer to? It would refer here to principally the Old Testament. Why? Because it's something that Timothy had been acquainted with, not only from here, the day of Paul, when other letters would have begun to circulate, but this is something he's been acquainted with since when? Childhood. From childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Timothy's age dictates that what's principally in view here is the Old Testament. So that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you know the hope of the Old Testament. And the hope of the Old Testament is something that ought to firm you up in your hope, in your belief. Why? Because look what it's able to do. Not just the New Testament church, but he's saying the Old Testament is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Both Old and New Testaments tell one story. There is, I think, a dangerous trend in modern churches to believe that we have the Old Testament and it's a record of God's faithfulness to a people long ago. It's not really for us, though. We now have the New Testament. But that's not the way the New Testament talks about the Old Testament. That's not the way the New Testament writers talked about the Old Testament. That's not the way Jesus talked about the Old Testament. What we have here across both Testaments is one story. As Jason DeRoshi puts it, this is the story: God reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for His glory in Christ Jesus. God reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for His glory in Christ Jesus. That's the story of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, think for a moment. If you were to maybe give a percentage of the Old Testament story that you're familiar with, what would that percentage be? I'm not asking you to call it out, but I want you to have it in your mind. What percent of the Old Testament are you familiar with? Because the Old Testament for us forms 75.5% of our Bible. And so if as Christians we love the Bible, love God's Word, want to read God's Word, but we spend all of our time in the New Testament, that means we're missing more than 3/4 of God's Word. Are you with me? what percentage of the Old Testament story are you familiar with? Because according to Jesus, the Old Testament is the story of God reigning over a people who rebelled against him, yet a God who was going to send his son to save his people, that they may be with him forever, not on account of their own righteousness, but on account of his son's righteousness. Jesus says that's the story of the Old Testament. As we'll see later on the road to Emmaus, Jesus told the disciples that it's the Old Testament that tells the story that the Christ must suffer, and then after 3 days rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name to all nations. We think of those terms and we think primarily New Testament, don't we? Jesus says that that's the story of the Old Testament. This is the story God's been telling all along. Luke 24, verse 25 to 27. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Get this picture. Jesus is walking on the road from Emmaus to Jerusalem. That's 7 miles, just a few short days after the crucifixion. Walking this road, 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, he meets these two disciples. And he sees that they're despondent, hopeless. And so he approaches them, veiled that they can't see him, and asks, "What are you guys talking about?" And their response is, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened here in these days?" And Jesus very coyly says, "What things?" And so they tell Jesus, "Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deed." But they killed him. They crucified him. What's worse, we had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. This is Jesus' response to these guys. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Church, God's word provides news of salvation. Each of these authors of Scripture, the human authors of Scripture, warn people to flee from their sin and turn to their Savior. And there are two types of people. For them, those who would read their writings, there are two types of people for us today. Two types of people sitting in this room. That is, those who have been saved by Christ and those who are unsaved. That's to say, there are those who have trusted in Christ for salvation, and there are those who have not trusted in Christ for salvation. Both need this news of salvation. Those who have not yet trusted in Christ need this news. Why? So that they might become familiar with the reality of their own sin and their need for a Savior, that they might repent and believe in the gospel. But those who have received salvation in Christ, they need the reminder of this news of salvation. Why? That they might be sustained in these difficult days. That's Paul's message to Timothy. Continue in what you've learned and firmly believed. Why? Because you're going to need it. When these difficult days come, you're going to need this hope. D.A. Carson, if you're familiar with him, is one of my heroes. If you're not familiar with him, he is a theologian well-versed in both systematic theology and biblical theology. He is probably the one who has influenced evangelical theology more than anyone else in this generation. And he's currently struggling with Parkinson's disease. He actually had to pull back on all of his speaking and teaching engagements because his body just won't let him do it anymore. Someone who's devoted the whole of his life to teaching God's word and helping people find hope in God's word can't do it anymore, and now he's thrust back into the position to trust that even in this, the Lord is good. He's struggling with Parkinson's, and this has been his constant reminder I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. I want you to think about the hope wrapped up in that one simple statement. Church, what are you struggling with? Whatever it is, if you are in Christ, this is something you can say. I'm not suffering from anything that a good general resurrection can't fix. Church, there's hope in those words. But how do you get there? How do you say something like that? It's only by sitting and soaking in God's Word, being reminded of its promises, being reminded of the character of the Lord, to know that He will fulfill His promises. That's the only way we get there, by sitting and soaking in the promises of Scripture. God's Word provides news of salvation. Second, we see God's Word is perfect. First part of verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture is what? All Scripture is breathed out by God. When I say Scripture is perfect, what I mean is that it is sufficient. I mean that it is authoritative. I mean that it is inerrant. Our church's doctrinal statement begins on this point. This is what we have. You can find our doctrinal statement on our website, but this is where it begins with our theology of Scripture. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the original writings of the Old and New Testaments. And we believe that they are of what? Supreme and what? Final authority for life and faith. Here, when Paul says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, this is what's called in biblical scholarship a hapax legomenon. All that means is this is the only time in all of Scripture this word occurs. This is a word Paul has created for this moment. The only word he can think of to describe what the Lord has done in Scripture. And you catch the image here, just as the Lord breathed out through His speech the universe, you and I, the Lord breathes out His Word. It is produced by Him and no one else. Paul reminded Titus, God never what? Lies. Meaning, God's speech is trustworthy. You can trust Him. What He said is true. Jesus prayed for His disciples in the high priestly prayer. And this is what He says. He's praying to the Lord on behalf of His disciples, saying, sanctify them in the truth. And what's the truth? Your Word is truth. God, sanctify them in the truth. God, sanctify them in Your Word, that they may know You and trust You. That's the idea here. Isaiah prophesied before verse 8, says the flesh is like grass. It fades away. Verse 8, he says the grass withers. The flower fades, but the Word of our God will what? The Word of our God will stand forever. When we think about Scripture, it's important to think about it rightly and to think about it according to its own claims as to what it is and what it says. We hold to what's called the double authorship of Scripture. That means that even as we're reading 2 Timothy, there was a man who authored 2 Timothy. Who was that man? Paul. Yet we also hold to that Paul did not write on his own or according to his own learning or his own influence. But instead, he was influenced by who? By God through the Holy Spirit. So that's to say there's a human author, but there's also a divine author. That's what we have here in Scripture. But the trick is, that as Paul here, or in Luke's gospel, Luke, or in any of the other biblical writings, as the human author is writing, being influenced by the Lord through the Holy Spirit, the human author is never in competition with the divine author. Why? Because the human author is saying what the divine author wants them to say. Are you with me? That means the human voice is never superseding the divine voice. That it's God as the ultimate author who superintends all of Scripture. 1 Peter 10. Try that one more time. 1 Peter 1:10-11. This is what Peter says. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, church, searched and inquired how? Carefully. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What does this say about the human author as Scripture is penned? Are they there and present? Absolutely. Are there any fans of the old TV show Heroes in here? I asked this question. Oh my goodness, you guys. I asked this question in our How to Read the Bible class and was met with the same response as I got right here. Well, let me give you the story then. So in this show, it's a show of like these superheroes, these modern day people who are all of a sudden like given these special abilities. Well, one of these guys is given the ability to paint the future. But what happens is when this whatever overtakes him, his eyes like go white and he's totally out of it. He has no idea what's taking place. And his body just starts to move, being governed by something, someone else, and he paints a picture of the future, and then inevitably, whatever he paints, it comes to pass. But he doesn't understand. He doesn't know what's going on in the painting. He doesn't know what to expect. All he knows is something terrible is going to happen. And that's not what's taking place here with Scripture. It's not as if the Holy Spirit's inspired these men. Their eyes go white. They have no idea what's going on. These men are present. In fact, Peter tells us that they are searching. They're inquiring. How? Carefully. What are they doing? They're reading the prophets. They're reading the law. They're interpreting Scripture to determine who it is that Christ is going to be, what he's going to be like, when he's going to appear. They're predicting the sufferings of Christ, the subsequent glories of Christ. This is to say that here, the human author is not someone who's being just totally overtaken, but someone who's spending time in God's Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit interpreting God's Word and coming to understand it and understanding that all of it progresses, integrates, and climaxes in one place, one person rather, Jesus. Peter moves on though in his second letter, and this is what he says, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of who? No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were, I love this phrase, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Listen to the way Jesus himself talks about Scripture. This is Matthew 19:3-5. Pharisees came up to him, testing him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?" Here, Jesus is confronted by these Pharisees, and his response is, "Have you not read the law? Do you not see what the Lord's done in creating man and woman? What the Lord did in creating man and woman?" And then he moves on to quote Moses, but he doesn't say Moses said it. Who does he say said it? God. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And He who created them from the beginning, making them male and female, said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is to say, Jesus looked back on the law, looked back on Moses' writing, and said, who really wrote it? And then answered, God did. Are you with me? This is how Jesus Himself speaks of Scripture. That means that what we have here in the Bible is a spiritual book for spiritual people. This is why when the Lord came to Isaiah with the words of His prophecy, He said, don't worry about these people. You're gonna speak this prophecy to these people, but they're not going to hear it. So write down this prophecy. Don't just say it. Why? Put it in a book because it's for a future generation. It's for a people to come who will hear it. The Bible is a spiritual book for spiritual people. But church, it's the Lord's promise for each of us who are in Him, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand by the Holy Spirit. That means if you've made a commitment to read through the Bible this year, that you can trust that as you open it, as you read it, that the Lord's going to speak to you through it. That like Paul prayed for the Ephesians, the Lord's going to enlighten the eyes of your heart to help you understand the riches of His glory in His Word. Church, is that not a good promise? That's a promise we can trust as we set out to read Scripture. Back to the road to Emmaus. What did Jesus have to do for these men walking this road? They'd read the Old Testament. They were familiar with the story. But Jesus had to interpret to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. You move on. He meets with the full group of disciples in verse 44. He said to them, these are My words that I spoke to you while I was with you. Everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's the tripartite Old Testament. Everything written about Me in the Old Testament must be what? Fulfilled. And then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Church, God's Word is perfect, and it tells us the story of Jesus. For those who are in need of His saving work, it turns you to Him. For those who stand in His saving work, it reminds you of what He's done to sustain you in the difficult days. God's Word is perfect. Finally, God's Word is profitable. The end of verse 16 and verse 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice here that God's Word is profitable, but it's profitable toward an end. And what's that end? But that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. This term, complete, it's like it fits. That you may be fit, equipped for every good work. But notice how this happens. This happens as we are taught by God's Word. This happens as we are reproved and corrected by God's Word. Here's a question. When was the last time you were corrected by God's Word? Think about that for a second. Is that not what God's Word by nature does? Is remove everything false from our minds that we think about who the Lord is and what He's like, to replace it with the truth of who the Lord is and what He's like. That's what God's Word does. It corrects. It reproves. This may not be a fun experience. This has never been a fun experience for me when I've had to be corrected by God's Word. But is this not a beautiful picture of God's grace toward us? That's exactly what it is. To bring us to a clear picture of His Son and salvation in Him. This also happens, you'll notice, as we are trained by God's Word in righteousness. This means that God's Word is the instrument by which the Holy Spirit shapes us into people who look more like Jesus and less like ourselves. Trained in righteousness. Do we have any righteousness of our own? The testimony of Scripture is no one is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But there's one who is righteous. Jesus. What does it look like to be trained in righteousness? It means to be shaped by God's Word into someone who looks more like Him by God's Spirit. That's what God's Word does for us. It's profitable toward that end. And so I think it's helpful for us to ask, even now, as we've spent time thinking about God's Word, that it provides news of salvation, that it's perfect, that it's profitable. Now maybe you're one of those who's set out over the course of this year to read it. This is a question we need to be asking. How do we assess our hunger for God's Word? How do we assess our hunger for God's Word? Is it just something that's there and can enhance our lives? Or is it something that we cannot live without? Ask yourself that question. My prayer for myself daily, and my prayer for each of you, is that the Lord would continue to reveal to us our absolute need for God's Word. Why? Because we need to be reminded on a daily basis of who the Lord is and what He's done for us. If you're in here and you've been saved for any time at all, you know that truth. But how often do you come up against circumstances where you need to be deeply reminded that God's Word's true, that God sent His Son to die the death we deserved, that we, by trusting in Him, might be forgiven? We need to hear that news if we are to be sustained in the difficult days. God's Word is profitable. I want to challenge you, as we conclude, to commit to read God's Word each day this year. Maybe you're not in the place where you could take on the full read the Bible in a year plan. That's okay. What does it look like for you, at a pace that you can sustain, commit to read a little of God's Word every day, that you may sit and soak in the promises of God? And church, I promise that when those difficult days come, which they will, you will be encouraged. You'll find hope in the midst of the difficulty. And I promise you too, that when those days of joy come, you'll rejoice even better than you would without it. Why? Because you know where your true joy terminates. You know that everything joyous that we experience in this life ultimately terminates in the Lord, our true joy. Commit to read a little bit of God's Word every day this year. I want to encourage you too that it's going to be difficult to stick with it. Why? Because life happens. Things come up. You find yourself, I don't know what the circumstance is, but missing a day because something comes up, and then before you know it, you've missed a week, and then all of a sudden it feels like, well, I can't catch up now. So what do? You just leave it. Stick with it. If you find yourself falling behind, try to catch up. If you can't catch up, just pick up where you left off. It doesn't matter if you end the full Bible in a year or not. What matters is that we're spending time here in God's Word. So stick with it. And then finally, share. You recognize your deep need for God's Word, your need to be encouraged by it, strengthened by it. But you know countless people who similarly need God's Word. But maybe they don't have a church or a church community that's come around them to help encourage them in God's Word. Share with them. Why? That they might find this same hope that you found in Jesus. Be intentional. Even identify now at the beginning of the year those people the Lord might be laying on your heart to share this hope with. And take that step of faith to share with them. God's Word stabilizes us in a shaky world. Father, we thank You for this time to spend in Your Word. And Father, we pray that You would continue to grow our understanding of Your Word, what it is, what it says. God, that we would trust in it, Father, I pray that you continue to give us a hunger for your word. Lord, that we would not be satisfied by anything else. But Lord, that in your word we would find life. Why? Because it directs all of our attention, all of our mind, all of our heart to you and what you've done for us in your Son. God, we pray that you would do that. Even now as we worship, Father, we pray that you would continue to fill us with a hunger for your word, a hunger to know and remember what you've done for us in the gospel. I pray that for myself, for all of my friends in this room. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.